Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 this morning, we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, A Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 42 in our ongoing series, and we're in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." The Bible clearly defines three entities with which God has dealings. We find all three entities spoken of in one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:32. "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Thus, the three entities are the Jews or national Israel, the Gentiles, which represent the nations, and the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God. And you know from the scriptures that God has a plan for each entity. And he has made promises to each entity, some that have already been fulfilled and some that will be fulfilled yet in the future. One of those promises is found in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." We are now living in that age, the age of the Gentiles, in which Israel is spiritually blinded and politically subjected to other nations, the goyim, as they would be called in Hebrew. But one day soon, that will reverse. Israel will become the premier nation on earth, and Israel will rule over all the other nations on earth, that is, the Gentile nations. We do know also that God is presently calling out a people for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, comprised predominantly of Gentiles, but also some Jews who believe on Jesus for eternal life. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that when we become believers, whether Jew or Gentile, we become one new man in Jesus Christ. Those distinctions of Jew and Gentile fade away in Christ. We're one new man in Christ. From the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus is calling out also a fourth group, which I would call a subset of the church. Sons unto glory is the term used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, who will become his bride and co-ruler in the age to come. These are the faithful saints of the church, his body, who will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, in our text this morning, we find a demonstration of Israel's blindness and Christ's ultimate outreach to the Gentiles. We're going to find that verses 18 through 21 of our text are actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to go there in just a moment. In that Old Testament passage, we will find that God essentially declares that he has sent Jesus as his divine servant to fix things. He's going to fix Israel. He's going to fix this world. You know that Israel was broken spiritually. And so God sent Jesus to fix the nation. Israel's deplorable spiritual condition is illustrated to the nation here in our text in Matthew 12 by the sign miracles that Jesus performs. In verse 13, we read of Jesus healing a man with a withered arm, and he happens to do that on the Sabbath day. We looked at that in a previous message, so we won't go there again today, except to ask what was the purpose of the healing or any of the healings that he did. The purpose was to demonstrate that the nation of Israel was in need of spiritual healing, and that one day Israel would turn to the Lord and be healed in the Sabbath age, the millennial age of rest yet to come. You do know the seventh day when God rested is a picture not only of the Sabbath day that Israel observed every seventh day, but also of that Sabbath age to come, the rest that's coming, the millennial age. Well, the Pharisees missed the signs entirely. And here in our text, they're infuriated, for they had made up numerous legalistic rules as to what people could and could not do on the Sabbath day. Not things that God had said, but things that man had taken and run with. In other words, they added to the Mosaic law. And they equated it with law. Well, look how Jesus responds to them. In verse 15, we find that he leaves the Pharisees and he goes out to heal people wherever he goes. After a while, you just have to ignore those Pharisees. And you know, we have Pharisees in fundamentalism too, legalists. And we have to ignore them after a while and just go on and do what God wants you to do. I've titled the message this morning, The Divine Fixer. I hope you understand how I'm using that term. Jesus came to fix things. He came to heal. He came to set things right. He came to save. We're going to see that theme develop more fully as we get into the text. Of course, you know the result. Israel would not let Jesus fix the nation. The classic verse, John chapter 1, he came to his own did not receive him. What a tragedy. National Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, as their fixer, as their savior. They rejected him. He's not going to fix us. He's not going to save us. Nothing he can do for us. Thus he turned his attention to the Gentiles. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Christ's outreach to the Gentiles was carried out primarily after his ascension through the ministry of the apostles. Paul in particular, but even later on through the other apostles, you know many of those apostles traveled to Gentile nations. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, several of you. It talks about the martyrs of the early church, and it starts with the apostles of Jesus Christ, who through church history, some tradition, but much of it actual history, they went to other places of the world. I believe it was Thomas who went to India, for example, and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and was martyred for it. And the other apostles did the same to other places. So they were the ones who, after Jesus, carried the outreach to the Gentile nations. And it was for that purpose that he chose these men. And he chose them very carefully. Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I love how Jesus prays before he does something very, very important, in this case, picking his disciples. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. These are the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his apostles. They started as his disciples. They became apostles and went throughout the world, really, carrying the gospel. Of course, the apostle Paul was added to this group later on. I remind you that Jesus, in his ministry to the Jews, was initially assisted by these men to the Jews, because the message is to the Jew first. And then also to the Gentiles. And so on the very day of his ascension, you remember when Jesus was ready to go back into heaven, he commissioned these men to go forth to the nations. And here's what he said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, let all the world know that Jesus is the fixer. He's the Savior. He's the one that's going to set things right. And not only people in their lives, but this earth too. He will fix your life. When you get saved, he'll make you a new creation. Furthermore, he'll fix this broken, sin-cursed earth and restore it. He'll set all things right when he comes as king over the earth. He's truly the divine fixer. Now, in order to see this theme unfold, we have to go to the passage in the Old Testament that Matthew is quoting. So our main text is Matthew 12, but let's put a bookmark there. We'll come back in the end. Let's go to Isaiah 42 now, and I'm going to read the first four verses where we find something about the servant, Jesus, which Matthew quotes. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." This is the text that Matthew quotes almost verbatim. Now I want you to notice with me two big points this morning. First of all, Israel's destitute condition. That is at the time that Isaiah wrote, about 800 years before Christ. But we're going to find their condition is not too far from that, even at the time of Christ. So number one, Israel's destitute condition. Look in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 22. God describes them. "This is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey and no one delivers. For plunder and no one says, restore." Look at all these negative descriptions of Israel at that time in history. A people robbed and spoiled, snared or trapped in holes, hidden prisons, given up for prey or bait with no one to deliver, taken as spoiled, no one calls for restoration. How did they get in this state, this condition? Well, first of all, by choosing idols over God. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, in verse 17, we're told, "They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods." Now, how does this apply to us in the 21st century? Well, you know that idolatry is not merely worshiping a graven image, such as a pagan statue that people worship in far-off lands. I've been in Far Eastern countries, and I've seen Buddhist temples and been inside Buddhist temples and seen their statues of Buddha and their idols in Cambodia, India, thousands of idols, literally. Idolatry, though, in our land is elevating anything in your life over God. That becomes your focus. That becomes your idol. The Bible tells us no man, no person can serve two masters. For you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll cleave to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, or God and fill in the blank, anything. Now, you may not have a Buddha in your home. I hope you don't. If you're a member of Tri-City Baptist Church, and you do, we'll have to talk about that. I'm sure you don't. But perhaps you idolize your job. It's first place in your life. Maybe that car or truck is the best thing to you since sliced bread. Maybe your house, that's premier. Or your hobby. I've known Christians who had hobbies that they basically worshipped. It was number one. Or pleasure seeking. You know, sometimes as Christians, we just get into pleasure seeking. I'm just going to live my life to the fullest and enjoy it. Where's God in all of that? Well, I was at church Sunday. I did my God thing. God should be in all of your thoughts, all of your week, not just an hour or two on Sunday. Anything can be an idol. Did you know that even people can be idols? If you doubt that, I remind you that one of America's favorite pop television shows in this era is called American Idol. People that are revered in our culture for their talents and abilities and good looks. It's not wrong to have talents and abilities and good looks, but it's wrong when that becomes the focus. There are sports idols. There are Hollywood idols. There are music idols. There are political idols. What are your idols, or who are your idols? If your passion in this life is anything other than Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit of God, then you've become an idolater of sorts. Idolatry is grievous sin, according to the scriptures, and has terrible consequences. That was Israel's problem in 800 BC, Isaiah 42. And the primary reason God let Nebuchadnezzar destroy Jerusalem and take the nation into captivity back in Babylon. Why is idolatry a sin? Well, God tells us in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Idolatry is actually spiritual adultery, because it's not giving your total allegiance to the one true God. You have split loyalty. According to this verse, Jehovah God is intolerant. He will not allow any other gods in your life. He will not tolerate his children worshiping someone or something other than him. And that's quite reasonable, especially given the fact that he created us and he redeemed us from our sin. So I wonder this morning, are you an idolater? In any form? Ask yourself that question. Pray and ask the Lord. Say, Lord, am I an idolater in some form? If I am, would you point that out to me? Would you show me? How did Israel get in this condition? Well, this is our second point as to how they got in such a deplorable spiritual condition, by closing their eyes and ears to God's truth. Ooh. Look at verses 18 through 20. This is Isaiah 42. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? He's referring to Israel here. Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear? Israel was God's divinely appointed nation, his servant. Israel was set above all the other nations to be holy and to be an example. But you know the story. Israel failed miserably in the mission that God had given them and did not accurately represent Jehovah. In fact, the nation's leaders willfully chose to be blind and deaf with respect to spiritual truth. Why do many Christians do the same? Have you become blind and deaf to spiritual truth? I say choose because all of us have the capacity to see and hear spiritually through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Look at verse 23 of Isaiah 42. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? We can have spiritual sight and spiritual hearing if we want it. We have the Holy Spirit, but there's a choice involved. How does one make the choice to be deaf and blind spiritually? By choosing to disobey God. By not submitting to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, you end up not being able to hear his voice or see his perfect will unfold in your life. The truth of the word doesn't look like truth to you anymore. The preaching of the word doesn't sound like truth to you anymore. Because you can't see straight or hear right. And I'm amazed, after 23 years of pastoring, how many Christians who ought to know better, though they've been saved for decades, they are up and down spiritually and they wander doctrinally from place to place and thought to thought and philosophy to philosophy. Why? Well, because they're blind and deaf spiritually. How awful for a servant of the Lord to be deaf and blind. How can such a person serve effectively? That was Israel's problem in Isaiah's day. It's as if they were closing their eyes and holding their hands over their ears and saying, we don't want to listen to the prophets of God. We don't want to see what you have for us, Jehovah. We want to do what we want to do. And it's Israel's problem in the present day as well. In Romans 11, I already quoted it, Paul said that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. During the church age, that's the age in which we're living now, the Jewish people are largely blind and deaf spiritually, rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, thankfully, some Jewish people are being saved in our present era. I'm very glad for that. But proportionally, the percentage is very small. Nevertheless, a day is coming in which the eyes and ears of national Israel will be opened to the truth. And when Jesus touches down the second time on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says they will weep for him. They will mourn for him. It will be like this, I think. They'll see Jesus in all of his glory and they'll say, oh, how could we have crucified him the first time he came? We missed it. He is the Messiah. We will now bow to him and receive him. Oh, the foolishness of decisions. But when that happens in the future, they will embrace their Messiah, regretting their past decisions. But that day is only going to come after much pain and heartache in the tribulation. As a result of Israel's deplorable spiritual condition, the nation incurred the judgment of God. And they incurred it then, but they're also under a form of judgment now. Look at verse 24 in Isaiah 42. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom they have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Again, it was a choice, a foolish choice indeed, not to walk in God's ways, not to be obedient to his laws, to close our eyes to truth, to plug our ears to truth. That's what they did. And the result? Well, it's irreversible. Verse 25, therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Even after God poured out his judgment in the Babylonian captivity, Israel did not take it to heart. Thus God dealt with his people again after Jesus came to warn them. And that judgment occurred at the hand of the Romans the second time in AD 70. Now, our tendency is to be critical of Israel and say, well, duh, why didn't they get it? You know, we're pretty impatient. Why in the world couldn't Israel see it, we think? But you know, God's disciplined you a few times. Did you take it to heart? Did you learn from it? In reality, 21st century Christians have the same problem as Israel, just a little different package. How many Christians of our era have shut out the Lord by their pursuit of pleasure and happiness in life through the material things that life has to offer rather than through the Christ life? How many think they are rich and comfortable, not knowing that they are really spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, as it says in Revelation chapter 3 of the Laodicean church, which I believe characterizes our era? How often does Christ knock at the door of those hearts, Christian hearts? By the way, that verse is not to the unsaved. That verse is to the saved. He's knocking on your heart, Christian, and he wants admittance into your life, into the church of Jesus Christ, because Christians have shut him out. The church has shut him out. Is your life spiritually destitute? Well, as we go back to Isaiah 42, we find a precarious situation. God's servant Israel has failed and failed miserably. The nation is not the messenger to the nations that God had wanted her to be. Israel is idolatrous and spiritually deaf and blind and destitute because of her miserable choices. The people had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai many centuries actually before, and they cried out, you remember this? All that the Lord hath commanded we will do. You say, yep, those Israelites. Yeah, but you were down here on your knees at one time and said, Lord, I surrender all. How soon we forget. They did not keep their word. They broke God's covenant, the old covenant. And so in the midst of this gloom, this is where the hope comes in, God sends his servant from heaven to launch a new covenant. And it's not based on man. This time it's based on the God-man, Jesus Christ, not just the mere human being. Israel failed and failed miserably, but God's second servant, he succeeded and will succeed. And that brings me to my second and final point today. We've already seen number one, Israel's destitute condition. Now we turn to number two, God's glorious servant. Of course, that servant is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. His attitude is, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. We see this blessed servant in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. But how do we know this passage refers to Christ? We know because Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 12, referring to Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 42, 1. We'll read it again. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the object of divine favor, the one chosen to carry out the will of the Father. He alone is qualified, and the Father is pleased to send him. You remember at the transfiguration, and again at the baptism of Jesus, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was thrilled with the obedience and the faithfulness of his Son to carry out his will. But in order to carry out his earthly ministry, Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, but he was God. Yes, he was. Fully God. Never ceased to be God. But he chose to lay aside his divine prerogatives, and he chose to function fully as a man on earth. You say, why would he do that? To demonstrate to us how we need to live. Well, how did he live then? In full dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's Bible truth. The phrase here in verse 1 says, I have put my spirit upon him. When did that occur? Well, the New Testament tells us it happened at the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove from heaven. In other words, Christ was endued with fullness of power. Acts 10 and verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Here's the point. Jesus, living in a human body, even Jesus, needed the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to carry out his earthly ministry. How much more do we need the power of the Holy Spirit? And that same power is available to us today. It's revival-like, Pentecostal power, not in any way affiliated with the movement of Pentecostalism, but it's in every way affiliated with the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, which is really an age of Pentecost. We're living in that age, the age of power. The purpose for Holy Spirit anointing is to provide boldness in witnessing, boldness in preaching, boldness in proclaiming, boldness in serving, boldness in living the Christian life. Folks, when you have that Pentecostal power upon your life, you will be different. I remind you that Jesus, after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember what he did? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he had done so many times previously. But this time, when he read the scriptures, he read with power from on high. And here's what he read. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he said, this day the scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. And after he read, the people responded in amazement. They said, what happened to Jesus? Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? In other words, there's something different about this man. The difference, of course, was the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And the Spirit will make all the difference in your life too. Now notice what Jesus did after he was anointed. If you look back at Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says he brought forth judgment to the Gentiles. How so? Well, he brought the gospel, the news of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, the gospel instantly judges people. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the gospel judges the hearer instantly. Folks are either condemned or not condemned. In this sense, Christ brought judgment to the Gentiles at his first coming. Now later in our text, we're going to see how he brings forth judgment to the Gentiles at his second coming. Look now, though, at verse number 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The term cry or cry out means to proclaim with a loud voice. Christ did not come as a boisterous preacher. Now, John the Baptist probably did. And many others in the scriptures fit that bill, but not Christ. He was meek and mild. He did not lift up his voice with a hear ye, kind of way of speaking. The Bible said he did not cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Well, yes, he preached, and he did preach to large crowds, but his preaching demeanor was soft. In no way did he want to be viewed as a revolutionary or a zealot. He was not out to seek revenge or overthrow the Roman government. His kingdom was not of this world. Also, we know that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. There was in Jesus a resolve to carry out the will of the Father, and that meant a full surrender to the cross of Calvary, and that shaped his entire ministry. Thus we read in verse number 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. A reed is a plant that grows up in marshy areas, but it's weak. It breaks. It bruises easily. The wind comes along and bends it and breaks it. The bruised reed is representative of hurting people. People who are poor and oppressed, physically and emotionally abused and hurting, and most of all, spiritually destitute. Christ did not come to trample upon people like that in a scourge of revolution. That would have happened, you know, if he came as a revolutionary. The Roman army would have subjected everybody, trampled down everybody. The poor and oppressed would have suffered most. No, Christ did not come to do that. Another vivid picture is given here in verse number 3. It says, he did not come to quench the smoking flax. In other words, he did not come to snuff out the smoldering wick of a lamp. Again, the picture of a feeble, infirmed, hurting people. You know, I think of Peter. You remember after he denied Jesus those 3 times? Do you remember how down he was? The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. But do you remember what else he did? He was about ready to give up on discipleship. And he said, in John 21, I go a-fishing. Now, he wasn't talking about going out and having some rest and relaxation, catching a few bass. No, fishing was his occupation. So what Peter is saying is, I have failed, Jesus. I cannot be a disciple. I'm quitting this and going back to my old career. That's what he's saying. You remember who showed up at the Sea of Galilee? Jesus. Did he put his finger in Peter's face and said, Peter, you denied me at the cross. Shame on you, you wicked man. No, he didn't snuff out that feeble wick. He didn't break that bruised reed. No, Jesus went after Peter at the Sea of Galilee and he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Maybe it meant more than these other disciples. Maybe it meant more than these fishing implements. Do you love me more than these? Peter was smitten. And he returned to a loving relationship with Christ. He repented. And just a few days later, he was endued with such Holy Spirit power that he delivered the most powerful sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost. His life was forever changed because Jesus didn't come to break that reed. He didn't come to snuff out that wick. And the same is true for you and me. He's not here to trample on you. He didn't come to wipe you out. He didn't come to say, zap, you know, you're a wicked person. I'm going to take you out of this world. Why did he come? Well, the end of verse 3, to bring forth justice for truth or judgment unto truth. The judgment referred to in verse 3 could be a reference to the message of judgment for Israel at Christ's first coming for rejecting his kingdom offer. What then is the judgment in verse number 4? He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth or judgment in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. What's this judgment? Well, it could be a reference to the judgment preceding his second coming. I think it is. It says here, the coastlands will wait for his law. Literally, the Gentiles shall wait for his coming kingdom, his messianic rule on earth. Christ did not get discouraged or derailed from his mission, even though the Jews rejected him. Despite the incredible and intense suffering, he was not discouraged from going all the way through with dying on the cross. If ever there was a mission impossible, this was it. But Christ finished the mission. He carried it out successfully to completion. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." That is, Father, I have completed the work that you have given me to do. The price for sin has been forever paid. And to that we say, praise the Lord. It affects you. It affects me. Here's what his first coming accomplished. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. The first phrase of this verse certainly refers directly to Israel, but it could be said of any child of God. God has called you in righteousness, and he holds your hand. Are you holding his hand? You know, holding hands is a two-party arrangement. My wife and I have been married almost 34 years, and we still like to hold hands. I love it when we are out somewhere and we see an old couple shuffling along, you know, husband and wife, but they're holding hands. Kind of cute, isn't it? But think here of what Jesus is saying to us. Not in a romantic sense, of course, but in a spiritual sense. I'll hold your hand because I love you. I care about you. But we have to cooperate. We have to hold his hand too. Jesus goes on to say in this verse, I will keep you. That means I will preserve you. I will sanctify you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. You have to cooperate with him though. And then at the end of verse 6, God says specifically of Jesus that he was given for a covenant of the people. What covenant? Well, Jesus ushered in the new covenant. The old covenant was conditioned on the obedience of the people. We already talked about that. But the new covenant is conditioned on the obedience of one named Jesus Christ. It's not conditioned on sinful people. It's not all that the Lord hath commanded we will do, and then we don't do it. It's Jesus. He fulfilled everything that God desired. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And indeed, he did fulfill it. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He makes us new creations. We know that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Verse 6 into verse 7 says, as a light to the Gentiles. And then it goes on to say, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That's you and me. I'm thankful that God saves Gentiles, aren't you? Amen. Jesus is our divine fixer too. We sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I used to be in a spiritual prison, bound in chains because of my sin, but I've been unshackled, praise the Lord. I have been freed in Christ. He's lifted me up out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He's established my goings. And now I have a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. In fact, we even see that here in our text. Isaiah 42, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. That's Gentile nations. I trust you have that new song in your mouth. We go now in closing back to our original text, Matthew 12. I want to focus on just one verse to close the message. It says, in his name, Gentiles will trust. And I need to point out to you that the word trust actually should have been translated hope, for that's the Greek word used here. In his name, Gentiles hope. You know what hope is? It's not wishful thinking. I'm not saying I wish Pastor would quit preaching so that I can go eat. That's wishful thinking. Hope is confident expectation that Jesus will glorify his faithful servants. Yes, I am thankful that God saves Gentiles, but that's only the starting point. For he doesn't merely save in the sense of giving eternal life as an end in itself. He saves and he gives eternal life as the provision for becoming faithful disciples. So many claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and you know, if they say they do, I have to believe that they do because they said they believed on him, but they never go on to discipleship. That's not why Jesus came. He came so that people could believe on him and become disciples and live out the Christian life and be a testimony to this world and bring glory to the Father by how we live our lives. In other words, he not only saves the spirit of man from eternal condemnation, he also saves the soul of those who are submitting to his sanctifying work in their lives. They are the ones who will be rewarded and promoted as sons unto glory to co-rule with him. The Jews rejected Christ's offer of soul salvation or sanctification. So now Jesus is offering it to the church of Jesus Christ. And guess what? The church is predominantly Gentile. Thus, in his name, Gentiles will hope. That's what Matthew's talking about. Those who have paid the price to follow him in discipleship are awaiting future glorification as his bride and co-regent. Does that represent you? Have you chosen, as a believer in Christ, have you chosen to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? There's a price to be paid to follow him in discipleship. And as you know, there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A believer is one who's believed on Jesus and they have eternal life. But not all believers are disciples. A disciple is one who has chosen to pay the price as a believer to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, suffer with him if necessary, obey him in faithfulness. So what kind of servant are you? Are you a wicked and slothful servant? Or are you a good and faithful servant? An unfaithful servant like Israel or a faithful servant like the Savior? May our hearts cry be as we sang this morning, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer." Let's bow in prayer.